Well, if you would turn with me in your copy of Scripture, the one provided for you, to Psalm 45. Psalm chapter 45, and we'll read the, the whole thing together this morning. And this is a song of joy. And it's, from what I know, the only psalm that celebrates God's grace in a wedding. And so we're going to read about a wedding, a royal wedding. And it might have been used, you know, at one point, and then again at the next royal wedding, maybe for the next king, and again for many, many years in worship of God in Israel's history. And we'll see this morning that it helps us view our marriages as God sees them and as they should be, and even our marriage to Christ as his church. So if you would join me in looking to Psalm 45. It begins, "For the choir director, according to the Shashanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love." Verse 1, the songwriter writes, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer or scribe. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." Amen. Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, whose Son is our King, we pray that by your word and your spirit, you would give us spiritual eyes to see and know you rightly. And we pray that you would give us living hearts to love you with growing and increasing faithfulness. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I don't know if many of you saw this in the news, but Jimmy Carter, his wife, died in November, and they had a tribute service to honor his wife, and they were married for 77 years. She was 96. I think Jimmy Carter is now 99. And instead of President Carter's speaking, he wasn't able to at the time, his daughter went up and spoke on his behalf and read a love letter that Jimmy Carter wrote to his wife 75 years ago. And it says this: "My darling, every time I've ever been away from you, I've been thrilled when I return to discover just how wonderful you are. While I'm away, I try to convince myself that you're really not, could not be as sweet and beautiful as I remember. But when I see you, I fall in love with you all over again. Does that seem strange to you? It doesn't to me. Goodbye, darling. Until tomorrow, Jimmy." I haven't personally made a lot of love poems or songs or letters. Maybe some of y'all have. But this letter and many love songs are an expression of somebody's heart that they just can't keep to themselves. They have to let other people know, and particularly the one they love. While we read Psalm 45, it's not necessarily a romantic letter like we see with Jimmy Carter, but it is a song expressing love and adoration from the heart. And we see that in verse 1. Verse 1, we see this song is written out of a heart so moved with emotion for the author that the author doesn't want to keep it in. The psalmist's heart overflows with a good theme. Or it could be translated into verse 1. This theme is a good word. That's what eulogy means. I don't know if any of you knew that. I didn't learn until recently that eulogy means a good word. That we usually speak at somebody's funeral, where we speak a good word about a man or a woman and honoring them, remembering them. But in this case, this is a good word, a good theme, written to honor a king and his bride in the celebration of their wedding and also in the worship of God. So in verses 2 through 9, following verse 1, this psalmist shows honor to the king because he is the king of beauty. He is fairer, he is more handsome, outward beauty, but also inward beauty. And his character, his greatness, his majesty, and the king proves himself worthy of adoration because he is a just king, which we talked about a little bit in Sunday school. There were a lot of kings in Israel, particularly after they divided, that were not just kings, did not reflect the character of God. And this king is praised for his character, his majesty. Verse 2, his gracious speech. Verse 3, his military power. Verses 4 through 7, his commitment to promoting justice for his people. The greatest focus of all is showing honor to this king, whose character reflects the character of God. His God's goodness, his graciousness, his justice, his power. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully answers, you know, the catechism summarizes a lot of what the Bible teaches, and it answers the question, what is God like? And the answer is, what is God like? He is a spirit, infinite, without measure, and eternal, outside of time and space, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. He doesn't change in who he is, in his being. He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. This is what God is like. And when a king, particularly in Israel, reflects God's character, this king is to be honored. He's to be praised because of God's grace in his life. And so in verses 3 through 7, this king is praised in the psalm for his power and his character. And then if you look in verse 4, it says that in his majesty, he's riding on a horse victoriously in all his garb with a sword for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, not selfishness, not to gain more power, but to serve the Lord. And the psalmist says, let your right hand teach you awesome things. That's not a phrase I use a lot, and it's a little confusing. Let your hand teach you awesome things. I think what the psalmist is saying is that the right hand symbolizes the king's military strength and power and skill. The right hand figuratively teaches him powerful acts by doing them. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. And when he does these mighty acts, he learns, he is taught of the power and strength that God provides to his kings, to his people. So that's verses 3 through 7, and that's verse 4. And then you look, skip ahead to verse 7, we see that because this king is faithful to God and his law, what happens to him? God anoints this king with oil of joy. It's a different oil. It's not a literal oil. It's the blessing. It's what oil represents, God's blessing and his spirit. And this situation is a figurative way of saying that God has blessed him with joy and happiness leading up to his wedding. The king promotes what's good, what's right, what's true. He also opposes what's wrong. The king is honored for this. And because he opposes what's wrong and he promotes what is good, he has joy. Verse 8 says the king is not only prepared for his wedding with joy that God provides, but he's prepared for his wedding with precious and good-smelling oils. Verse 9, the king is also blessed with a queen who is accompanied with daughters of other kings, other royalty, and they're dressed in the finest gold from Ophir. Apparently, in the Bible, it's a couple places where it talks about how fine this gold is, and they are dressed appropriately. In verses 3 through 9, the king is praised for his power and character, and God is praised for his blessing. His blessing to the king in preparation for his wedding. And then we see in verse 10, it shifts a little bit. We see the psalmist call the queen to faithfulness to the king, where basically the psalmist says, you need to leave and cleave. Leave your family and cleave to the king. Leave and cleave. This idea in Genesis 2 that God has designed marriage to function in a certain kind of way. Genesis 2, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And in verse 16, the fruit of this leaving and cleaving, skip ahead a little bit, is the promise that the king's line will continue forever. How? Through the gift of marriage. Through the gift of sons who become fathers. And then these fathers have sons, and these sons become fathers. And then David's receiving of God's promise as kings that there would be a line of kings coming from him, one of the ways in which God accomplishes this is through the blessing of marriage. The psalm is a celebration of God's grace and blessing in the royal wedding. It's a call to faithfulness in marriage. Not only that, this psalm is, in its fullest meaning, pointing us to Christ. Pointing us to Christ, who is our perfect king. We know none of the kings of Israel were perfect, but we do know a king who is, and it's King Jesus. And the bride is us, the church. And so in verse 10, when the psalmist calls the bride to faithfully commit to the king, he's speaking to us. We are called to love our king with faithfulness. I think there's three ways, at least three ways, of how the psalm is ultimately pointing us to King Jesus. And the first is this language of forever. This language of forever. There's three times in the psalm where the writer uses forever language. This verse is 2, verse is 6, verse 17. The psalmist talks about forever blessings that relate back to David from 2 Samuel 7. We've read it before that God says, I'm going to set up your throne forever, and your sons will be like a son to me, and I will bless you. Verse 2 says that God blesses this king forever. Verse 6 says this king's rule will be forever. Verse 17 says the people will give thanks to this king. How long? Forever. But the question is, how are these forever blessings possible unless we have a perfect king who lives forever. And I think this is where it's so important for us to interpret or to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. David has said this many times, but 1,000 years, about 1,000 years before Jesus came, God made a promise to King David. And in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, we see that Jesus is said to be this promised son of the line of David who will reign, guess how long? Forever as king. And in his life, Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And after his resurrection, he ascends on high to the right hand of the Father as king forever. He didn't remain in the grave. So these forever blessings in Psalm 45 are fulfilled in Christ. That he has eternal victory, he has eternal rule, and he receives eternal thanks and praise for his kingship, for his character, for his saving of us, his delivering of us as our king. So that's the first key, is this forever language that points us, that says, how can this be fulfilled except in the person of Jesus Christ? And the second key, I think, is to better help us understand who Jesus is from this psalm, is in Hebrews in the New Testament. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of our psalm, Psalm 45, are quoted in Hebrews 1. That basically say that Jesus is the fulfillment of this king described here. You know, verses 6 and 7 say, your throne, O God, is forever. And Hebrews says, that's speaking of Christ. A scepter, your power, your rule, is one of uprightness. The scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And Hebrews says, this is speaking of Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm, particularly because as the God-man, it's Jesus' throne, his rule that's established forever because he lives forever. He has perfectly obeyed the Father. He has perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And because Jesus is God, it's his throne that's established forever and ever. And the third key is not only is this forever language pointing us back to God's promise with David and pointing us forward to Christ, verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews that explicitly say, this is talking about Jesus. But the third key is having a right understanding of marriage. You know, if this is a celebration of marriage and God honoring of it, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explains that this institution and this covenant, this promise, binding promise of marriage and its institution is a temporary earthly gift to help us better understand our relationship, the church's relationship to Jesus himself. We read it in our responsive reading that Paul says our earthly marriages are ultimately given to us that we can better understand and live out the love of Christ for us. Paul says, this mystery is great about our marriage. He says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Not only does Jesus live forever and gives us eternal life through his power forever, he rules forever, and our temporary marriages point us to the love of Christ for his bride, the church, forever. And because Psalm 45 points us to the love of Christ, we can have joy. We can have joy knowing that, in a sense, this marriage and the joy experienced in it we can experience because of God's marriage to us in Christ. Where it says that we have this marriage-like relationship where God is committed to us and we are committed to Him. He is the head. We are His body. And that's why Christmas is so joyful. Because our King has come in the flesh that we might be married to Him and have life with Him. Because Jesus came as our King to conquer our sinful hearts, that we might be cleansed from our sin and be saved from death and love Him and even love life with Him. That's the joy we have at Christmas. And in giving us a new heart for Him, He rules over us. He defends us for our own good. He defends us in such a way that we have these forever blessings of comfort. As Paul says in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because Christ reigns forever as our King. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death itself. So knowing this glorious truth that Jesus is our faithful King, how does this change the way you live? What does Psalm 45 have to do with how I live my life every day? I think there's lots of ways we could apply the truths in this song, but there are two particular ways I want us to focus on verse 10, particularly in Psalm 45. Verse 10, the psalmist is calling Jesus' bride, that's you and me, if you're a believer today, to forsake all others to be committed to Christ, to be faithfully married to Him, spiritually speaking. The first way we work out our faithfulness to Christ is in our families. In our families, we are encouraged that it's God's own sacrificial love for you and me that shows fathers how we're supposed to love our wives. Husbands, how we're supposed to love our wives. And fathers, how we're supposed to love our children. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the way we can be faithful to our wives is to love them, quote, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. How is this love expressed? Ephesians 5, verse 26, through cleansing her with washing of water with the word. Just as Jesus cleanses us from our sin to help us grow in godly living, so too are our husbands to be faithful to do this for their wives, pointing them to Christ and His desires for godly living. Not only doing that, but also trying to model that as well. And when we fail, asking for forgiveness, being a model of repentance. And the purpose of all this, Jesus says, and Paul says, Jesus says through Paul in Ephesians 5, the purpose of this purifying of our families from sin to live to righteousness is, quote, that Jesus might present to Himself the church in all her glory when He returns, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, would be holy and blameless. So husbands, Paul says, also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies by cherishing and nourishing her. I heard one pastor say that one of God's goals for our relationships with our wives, when our marriages are over, when death separates us from our spouse, is to present our wives back to God better than when we found them, better than when we first married them, by God's purifying, saving grace. And the way we are to do this is striving to know and understand and apply God's words first to ourselves as husbands and then to our wives and our families, leading them in prayer, asking for God's help, that God's revealed will would be done, that we would grow in obedience and devotion to God together in response to his saving grace for us. And so husbands, maybe even future husbands, this means we are not only to protect and provide for our wives and our families physically, but Paul is really hammering home that because of God's love for us and care for us that he shows us, we are to be to mirror that. We are to spiritually nourish our own wives and our families as God's shepherd in our homes and our families. And the other side of that is wives and children. With God's help, this means that you should receive and support and even encourage this love from your husbands and your fathers. You wouldn't fight against it, but you would do what you could to help support him in his responsibility to not only provide for you physically, but also spiritually. So the first way God desires you to grow in faithfulness to him is in your families, as his bride, as his church. One way we do that is in our families. And the second way God desires you to grow in faithfulness to him is in your church. You know, in some ways, being a church member is like being in a marriage. And we take vows. We come up here and take vows and commit ourselves to be present. You know, could you imagine with someone who is married and committed to someone and then they're never there? In a certain way, church membership is like a marriage where you're committing to be present and invested in your relationship with Jesus and his bride, the church. And this is Paul's point in his explanation of marriage in Ephesians, is that in our marriage relationship to Christ, we are to also be to be married and bound to one another as his bride, to cherish, to encourage, to support, to nourish one another in our worship of God and spiritual growth, to be caring spouse, not only for myself, my family, but for each other as God's bride. So will you renew your commitment today to be a joyful, faithful member of Christ's church, where you live in this covenant community, where you take vows and we promise to love God and love one another in a way that glorifies God, that prioritizes, how might I serve God? How might I serve those in my church family in need, rather than prioritizing how can other people serve me? With that being said, I'm very thankful for many of you who have served and are willing to serve in our church and in our community. I visited Jared Stanley in the hospital not too long ago. He was in a lot of pain. He wasn't able to talk, communicate, but his family was there. Some of his family was there, some of his aunts and a cousin. And they just expressed how thankful they were to y'all for your care of the Stanley family, bringing them food, praying for them. I've heard that, you know, sometimes when a person brings food, there will be other family there, and they see it, and they are thankful to God for your encouragement and your prayers. This is just one example of what faithfulness as Christ's body looks like, and how faithful many of you have been in the care of Christ's body. And together, we can give thanks to God that we can love him because he first loved us, that we can love one another because he first loved us and saved us and showed us our sin and his grace. It gives us a spirit that unites us in the bond of love for one another and for God. So may God graciously, by his Spirit, help us, strengthen you and me, to remain faithful to Him and to one another, that others may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know your love because you have sent your Son to live in our place, to die a death that we deserve, and to live and to rule as our forever King, through whom we have forever blessings to the praise of your glorious grace. And so we pray that you would help apply these truths of your word, that you would help us to be faithful, not only with temporal things, but with spiritual, eternal things in our families and in our church family and in our church as your bride. That as you call the bride to leave and cleave, so too as your bride, we pray that we would leave all other things that might capture our attention most, and that you would be our God, that we would be your faithful spouse, and you would wash us and purify us, and that we would strive toward holiness all through the strength that you provide. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the reason for joy that we have is because of Christ's love for us and coming and being born. And so we're going to sing Joy to the World as our next hymn.